How are you? Good. Well, me too. That's good. All right. Like three of you are good. I'm really good. All right. And the rest of you, you better get good because here we go. Mark chapter 14. We're not going to make it all the way through the chapter. Obviously, it's 70 some verses. So, you know, that's impossible for me. 72 verses. That should take us about 72 weeks. But we're going to at least make it, I think, to the first 11 verses this morning. So if you'll join me, Mark chapter 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Again, Father, we pray, speak. Have your hand upon this time. Do your work within each one of our lives, please. For we ask it for your glory and for the sake of us, your church, your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we get into chapter 14, and as we get into chapter 14, we see Mark do something that we have seen before, and that is that Mark now just sort of departs from a strict chronology of events, and we've seen Mark do this throughout, throughout the Gospel of Mark, but he does so, you know, here, as he often does, for the purpose of comparing and contrasting different events in the life of Christ. And so as we look at this here, we really, as he starts this, he says it's now 2 days before the Passover. But then when we get to verses 3 through 9, we then go back even further a week, or really the Friday before the triumphal entry. And so we sort of see this. And so that's kind of what we'll look at. Once we get to verses 3 through 9, understand the timing changes. And it changes to the Friday before Palm Sunday. And we know that timing because of how John 11, John 12 records the events. But the reason that Mark now brings up this event, it seems, is to make a comparison and really a contrasting between the event of Mary, who's unnamed here, but named in John 12, and we'll go through all that, to compare and contrast the event of Mary anointing Jesus with this costly pure nard, the spike nard that was poured out upon Jesus, to contrast that with the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. So that's kind of what we have going on here. It's not a strict chronology, but it's a comparing and contrasting of the two events. And it's not to say that Mark was wrong about the timing, saying it was 2 days before the Passover, but rather, as he was writing all of this, probably, again, from Peter's account, it was now 2 days before the Passover when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus to the Jews. However, in recording when Judas betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, it reminded him of the event before us of Mary anointing Jesus with a costly bottle of nard a few days earlier, again, as a way to contrast what she did with what Judas Iscariot did. So it was now 2 days before the Passover. And you know this. I mean, this is not new stuff to you. Three times in a year, Jewish men had to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that during this time, millions would come. Josephus records that the population of Jerusalem in these days was somewhere between 600,000, 700,000 people. Maybe lower than that, 500,000, 600,000 people. But during the Passover, it would swell to almost 3 million people. So you know, this is why, you know, we see things like people sleeping on rooftops and you know, there's no room in the inn for other feasts, right? It's because people would come from all over Israel and to come. And don't forget, those people, as they're there, they're looking at this Jesus guy they keep hearing about. Why? Because they're there for the Passover. What does the Passover bring to mind? It brings to mind God redeeming and rescuing his people, right? It was there at the Passover. That was the last plague of the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? And what was the last plague? It was the death of the firstborn. It was those who did not place the blood upon their homes, who did not trust God, that placing the blood upon their homes, those people who rejected that offer from God, their firstborn died. And you remember that they slaughtered a lamb and there was a basin of the blood, and they took hyssop and they took a bunch of hyssop, bunched up, and they dipped it in the blood, and they put some blood here, and they put some blood here, and they put some blood here. And then they went into their house and they waited in the darkness all night for the angel of death to come. And if their homes were covered by the blood, they were safe. But if not, if their homes were not covered by the blood, then the firstborn died. They would awaken to find the firstborn dead. And what happened as a result of that? Pharaoh's hard heart, it becomes so hard and so angry that, as he sees the death of his firstborn son, that he calls Moses and Aaron and he says, "Get out of here. You take your people, you take your livestock, and you get out of here." And that was a means by which God used to cause Pharaoh's heart to be momentarily changed. We know he chased him down, get to the Red Sea, and you know all this stuff. But it was about deliverance out of Egypt. Now what does the Old Testament, what does the Old Testament always say about Egypt? Egypt represents in the Old Testament sin, our old nature. And so, you know, as we look at this, you know, what will God do through Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, during this particular Passover? God's going to deliver all who would believe upon Christ Jesus from sin through the sacrificial atoning death of Christ, who came as a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. This is a big moment in history that's about to take place. And you have to remember that during the Passover, there would be a great expectation of the coming Messiah. But in their eyes, one who would deliver Israel from the oppression of Rome, as God had done all those years earlier, delivering Israel from the oppression of Egypt by the hand of Moses. But also remember that the people in and around Jerusalem had heard, and some of them had seen firsthand this Jesus fellow do the miraculous and teach with authority, and many of them were expecting that he might be the one to become for them a political savior, even though really he had come to be a savior from sin and rebellion against God. But this Jesus that had done the miraculous and taught with authority had also greatly frustrated and angered the Jewish religious leaders greatly, as he advocated for each person to have their own personal relationship with God that was free from the things the chief priests and the scribes had added to or taken away from the scriptures in order to keep themselves wealthy and in control over the people. Those religious leaders were spiritually abusive and oppressive, and they did not like the way that Jesus set people free from their strongholds. And because of that, they, the religious leaders, and specifically here in our text, the chief priests and the scribes, those scribes being, if you remember, the experts in the Old Testament law, they were looking for a way to secretly, privately arrest Jesus so that they could kill him, they could get rid of him. But notice what it says in these first two verses again. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Not just arrest him, but to kill him. But why doing it by stealth? For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They didn't want to do this during the feast. I think it's in Luke's account, they said that they were fearful of the people. They didn't want to do this during the feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar of the people, that, you know, they would lose, you know, the people if they did such a thing. These people that had seen Jesus and heard Jesus, who had begun to believe upon Jesus, the people who were watching Jesus to see if he would free them from the oppression of Rome, the people who would sing and shout out messianic psalms to Jesus as he rode in on the donkey in fulfillment of prophecy there on Palm Sunday, as they were singing out, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, hallelujah, they sang to Jesus as he came riding in, fulfilling Daniel 9, fulfilling Nehemiah 1, fulfilling Exodus 12, or 20, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling all of these things as Jesus come riding in on the donkey. And the chief priests and the scribes, they knew, because if you remember, they knew from that day what happened as they were coming in, you know, as Jesus came in, they rebuked Jesus, said, you need to tell these people to be quiet. And what did Jesus say? Even if these were quiet, the rocks would cry out. They knew that if they arrest Jesus publicly at the Passover, there'll be an uproar. There'll be problems for them. And they don't need any more problems with Pilate or the Romans right now. Nobody's looking for that. Everybody's looking to keep it just peaceful, man. Just keep everything peaceful. Let's just get through the Passover. And once Passover's done, Jesus will just make him quietly disappear. That was the idea. But here's the thing. Even though the religious leaders did not want Jesus to be arrested and killed during this incredibly holy gathering of millions who are in Jerusalem for the Passover, that is exactly when it was to happen on God's prophetic calendar. And there was nothing these religious hypocrites could do to change that. God, even in this, was in perfect control, even down to the timing of the necessary death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who came to atone and pay for the sin of the world. It's beautiful when you look at this whole thing. Like, God was in total control of this. We look at this, and in some ways we look at this and we go, oh man, I know what's going to happen. They're gonna take Jesus and they're going to mock him and they're going to beat him and they're going to crucify him, and he's going to be put into the tomb for 3 days. But then, yes, he's going to rise again. Why? For our salvation, for a relationship to be restored back to our Father in heaven. All of these things necessary. And this was the timing of all of it to take place. Now, if we look at John 11, and we will in just a moment here, specifically verse 57, it seems that they originally wanted to arrest Jesus during the Passover, but they changed their minds when they saw how the people responded to him, so they had to have a change in strategy. Well, they, of course, we know just from the text before us, even what we've read through already, that they would, of course, change their strategy once more when Judas Iscariot offered to betray Jesus into their hands for 30 pieces of silver, the price to redeem a slave in the Old Testament that had been gored by an ox. So the whole thing is very, very interesting. So look, it says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not now, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They were fearful of the people. And while he was at Bethany, now this is the thing. So when we look at verses 1 and 2, it's 2 days before the Passover. When we get to verses 10 and 11, it's 2 days before the Passover. But now, in order to compare and contrast against the event of Judas betraying Jesus, we now go back a few days to the Friday before Palm Sunday, and that's where this event takes place in verse 3 through 9. And it says, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now notice, these are important facts for you, because you may immediately think about another time in which Jesus was anointed by a woman, only that time that it was a woman's tears and she wiped his feet with her hair and all those sort of things. That's in Luke 7. This is a completely different event. We'll break this down. While he was at Bethany, different place, that took place in Galilee, in the house of Simon the leper, the other one took place in the home of a Pharisee, as he was reclining at table, a woman, nameless in Mark's account and in Matthew's account, given the name Mary, as in Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus by John, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, that'd be spikenard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Well, again, I keep referring to John. Let's look at what John says. It's John chapter 11. If you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen, but if you want to turn there, be old school, put in the work, find it in your Bible, turn the pages. Don't just rely on the screens or your phone, right? John 11, we'll look at the end of John 11 to see the setup in the hearts of the Pharisees and their anger, and then we'll see the event really with all the details of this anointing of Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So understand that they decided later, don't arrest him there, because as they went out and told everybody, hey, listen, if you see that Jesus guy, you tell us, we're going to arrest him. They figured out the people were like, we're not telling you if we see Jesus. We don't want to see him arrested. We think he's the Messiah, right? So look at this, verse 1 of chapter 12 of John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, as she does, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, because notice we have all these extra details here. Judas says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, Mark tells us that the rest of the guys jumped in on this too and began to humiliate her and give her a hard time about this. But notice the commentary here in verse 6 of John 12. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Jesus comes to her defense and says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So now by the end of this thing, they start off the day just wanting to, you know, arrest and kill Jesus. But now, because of Lazarus going around running his mouth about how, dude, I was dead. I don't know. All of a sudden, I was in the tomb, and I heard Lazarus come out of there. And I came out. I was still wrapped up. I stank a little bit. I hadn't had a shower, and I was dead for 4 days. But I took all my stuff off, and there was Jesus. And like, here I am. I'm a walking, talking proof that this man raises people from the dead. Here I am. You all know you attended my funeral. And so the Jews go, and let's get that Lazarus guy too, because this guy is just like, this is doubly bad for business. We need to squash all of this right away. We can't have this stuff going on any longer. So understand that this, you have all this going on. You have all these emotions going on at the same time. You have the religious leaders who are full of anger and murder and hatred and fear. And you have the people that are there as worshipers who are sort of like, man, I don't know who, maybe this Jesus guy is the guy. I'm not really sure. And then you have the disciples, not just the 12, but those 100 and some others, or however many hundreds that were there, that were going like, wait a minute. minute. This is like the Messiah, right? I mean, this is like the one, this Jesus guy is one. And then you have Jesus knowing full well what's about to happen to him and yet submitting himself fully to the point of death on a cross to the will of the Father for the sake of the salvation of mankind. So you have all of these things going on. But again, don't forget, this anointing, different from the one in Luke 7. Here it says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. In the house of Simon the leper? No, in the house of Simon the former leper. You know how I know this? Because ain't nobody going to a leper's house in these days. You're not allowed to. If you're a leper and you're walking down the street and you see somebody else coming down the street, you have to do this. Unclean, unclean. And you have the responsibility to go on the other side of the street lest you get near somebody and get your leprosy on them. This is the house of somebody that no doubt, this Simon, no doubt Jesus healed from his leprosy. So again, there's a lot of things different here, and I think it's important to note these things, right? Don't get these things confused. The event in Luke is in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. There, it's a sinful woman, a prostitute, a harlot, who came and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and an alabaster flask of ointment in response to him forgiving her of her sins. While Jesus sat in the home of a Pharisee. In Luke 7, the woman is simply called a sinful woman. While here, we know that this woman is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that Jesus rose from the dead. In Luke 7, the event takes place in the home of a Pharisee in the region of the Galilee. While here, the event takes place at the home of Simon the leper. And again, surely no longer a leper since there's this large gathering. I mean, think about this. There's a huge gathering of people there. There's the 12, there's Jesus, there's Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and then there's those who find out he's there and all show up. Those people would not all be there together if he was still a leper. And again, this takes place in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. In Luke 7, the woman begins by washing Jesus' feet with her tears. While here, Mary does not cry and wash Jesus' feet with her tears, but instead begins by pouring the nard upon Jesus' head, as we see in Mark and in Matthew. In Luke 7, the woman comes as a sinful woman who understands she's been forgiven much. While here, Mary comes as one who has sat at the feet of Jesus and learned much from his teaching and understands what he is about to do. In Luke 7, the woman is more of a mystery, almost a stranger, except for the fact that we know she's a sinful woman. While here, we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are friends of Jesus. In Luke 7, the event closes with these words. Luke 7, verses 47 through 50, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus speaking, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." He's, of course, rebuking the Pharisees. "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this that even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Well, here, the end result of this, found in verses 8 and 9, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial," knowing that he was about to die. "And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So two very, very, very different scenarios taking place here. And again, it says, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon Peter, as he was reclining at the table, that would be they all lay on their left side, eat with their right hand. A woman, Mary, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, and notice, very costly. It was so costly because it was an incredibly rare thing. In those days, it was only produced in one region in India, and it was very, very difficult to travel to get that and to bring it back. A jar of pure nard, of spike nard, thanks to Judas telling everybody, it would have costed about a year's wage for labor. So if you have a job where you're a common laborer, you're a blue collar worker, not a white collar worker, whatever your yearly salary is, that's what this cost. And then let that sink in for a second, because we read these things and we just sort of move on. Can you imagine holding something, having something in your hand, right? So something in your hand that you hold, and it contains, the value of it is an entire year's salary. And you see Jesus, and you know what's about to take place. You know, the Holy Spirit must have spoken to her so that she knew that now was the time to anoint him for his burial. Because we know they'll take him down hastily off the cross and they'll quickly wrap him up and they'll put him in the tomb only for the women to want to go back on what we know is Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning, to go and to properly, anoint him for the burial. But here, she knows what's about to happen somehow, supernaturally. No doubt the Spirit spoke to her. And she comes and she takes a year's savings, a year's worth of wages worth of this. And she breaks the stem off. Now the nard, because of where it was made and the way that it was packaged, it would look much like a rosebud with a long stem, right? And you would break that stem, and very small, very, very small opening. You would break that stem so that you can then pour it out. And the idea was once you broke it, you were intended to use it all. And so it's very, very costly, very costly, right? It would be something that would be saved for a special event, a wedding or something like that, or saved as an investment for when somebody got old, something that could be sold as a sort of a retirement fund if there be a financial emergency. So as Mary pours out this alabaster flask of pure nard, it was a radical offering that cost her much. But again, she seemed to be unique ointment. And again, in John's account, we learn that when she poured out the nard from the alabaster flask, that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Isn't that beautiful? Like, I want you to just think about that for a moment, right? Like, because again, I think sometimes we just sort of read through these things like, yeah, I know, I read it in Matthew, I read it in Mark, I read it in John, I read the account of all of this in Luke as well, and you know, all that. No, think about this. Here's Mary. This is not just because Jesus raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. No, Jesus spoke to her, Jesus taught her in that, right? And he said, don't you understand, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection. She knows something is about to take place, unprompted. She doesn't get up and give a speech. She doesn't get up and go, okay, everybody, the Lord has put this on my heart, everybody, and I'm going to do this thing. She doesn't get all like, you know, hyper-charismatic, hyper-Pentecostal about it. She doesn't have to get flags out and do this wonderful. And then break the bottle and pour it out. She doesn't have to give a big speech in the middle of it. As a matter of fact, the way that it is written from John's account, Mark's account, Matthew's account, is that she just quietly, just something between her and God, just quietly, she breaks the stem and she pours it out, anointing Jesus for his soon burial. It's beautiful. But notice that as soon as she does this, in Mark's account, he's a little gracious or forgetful, right? And it says there in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? John lays it out for us. It was Judas Iscariot. But Judas said it and others jumped in. And it's an important thing, right? Because you have to understand, family, that when one of us worships Jesus this intently, this sacrificially, a couple of things will happen. Oh, Jesus will be blessed, his name exalted above all others. But also, others might take notice, and they'll either want to join in, or they'll become critical because of their own lack of pure worship, and they'll misunderstand what we're doing. And that's what happens next as we see all this play out here. But do you understand this? Here's this woman offering the most precious thing she has quietly, just there with Jesus. She had been sitting. Remember, it is Mary who had spent so much time just sitting at the feet of Jesus. It was her sister Martha that was always busy and complaining, right? Teacher, would you tell her to get up and help me with the dishes here? I mean, we got a lot going on, right? But it was always Mary just sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And here she quietly does this. And the response from the disciples was not, oh, how beautiful. No. The response from Judas was, hey, what are you doing? You just waste. Do you know how much money that is worth right there? We could have cashed it in. We could have sold that. And that money could have been used for, I don't know, feeding the poor. And since I'm the guy with the money bag, I feel poor in comparison to what's in the money bag. But the others jumped in. Foolishly, but the others jumped in. The idea is that they harassed her. They embarrassed her. Look at how it plays out here. It says here, verse 4 through 9, it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. And that's kind of interesting anyway, isn't it? They said to themselves. As if they hadn't been in the room many times before when some Pharisee said something to themselves and Jesus answered it out loud because he knows the hearts of men, the thoughts of men. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, and certainly they should know that even more so. They've already had a relationship and intimacy with Christ, having 3.5 years of walking around with him and seeing him minister. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Wasted. No. That was Judas. But notice this word, wasted like that. You find that interesting? The way that it's wasted. This could have been used for some money. We could have got money out of this. You wasted it. You just poured it out on Jesus. It's an interesting word because this Greek word, and especially interesting because it was Judas who said it, it's the Greek word apolia that we see in verse 4 that's wasted. And it's the same Greek word that's used to describe Judas in John 17:12. Look at this. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, Jesus praying to the Father, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, wasted, same word, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? The same Greek word, and it's the word describing the guy complaining that it wasn't cashed in for some money. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, Judas criticized Mary for wasting money, but he wasted his entire life. Dang, that's good. That's harsh. Like, oh, dang. But I want you to notice that Jesus has a very different outlook and understanding of the event, as well as having the correct understanding of the heart of both Judas and Mary. They said this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, a year's worth of wages, and given to the poor. Notice, and they scolded her. It started in their hearts, and then it came out of their mouths, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They scolded her. The thing is, I don't want you to miss this scenario. They're in this room. There is this just lovely aroma of this woman's alabaster flask of pure nard that has been poured out, and the room is filled with this aroma of her worship and of her love and of her adoration to Jesus, her Savior, the one she knows is the resurrection and the life himself. And in the midst of this moment that she's just privately having, though obviously inviting others because the aroma comes into play, Judas begins to complain. He gets the other guys murmuring, and they scold her. It went from just, we could have had this money, to, what do you think you're doing? Don't you know what you're doing? We could have used that money for some other thing, and you've just wasted it. You've poured it all out. What do you think you're doing, you crazy woman? What are you doing? They're scolding her. They're embarrassing her. They're beating up on her with their words. Notice Jesus. Notice. Jesus said, leave her alone. Don't you love that? See, in the other versions, you know, the other accounts from Matthew and John, we don't necessarily get this that Mark gives us here, that they scolded her. This is why Jesus says, leave her alone. Knock it off. Stop picking on her. What are you doing? Don't you know there's a purpose in this? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Why do you embarrass her? Why are you scolding her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. In other translations, it says she's done a good thing, but that word good, there's two versions of the word that we would translate good in English from the Greek, and this is the word that means really a beautiful, wonderful thing. He says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. Now notice what he says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. You'll always have the poor. There'll always be poor that you could do good for. But in this moment, Jesus says, but you will not always have me. You won't have me. In a week's time, I'll be crucified. I'll be buried. I'll rise again. I won't be walking amongst you as I am now. She has done what she could. She did all that she could, everything she could. You know those moments when you're just so overwhelmed by the goodness of God that you just go like, God, what can I do? I want to do something for you, Lord, just anything. What do I do? You know, those moments, and I think about it like this. You know, I've seen my girls do this, and as they get older, they do it less and less, right? I mean, Raymond still does it, but, you know, Tora's, you know, she's 14, so she doesn't do these things anymore. But I think about my girls, and they're just having this incredible love for their Savior. Not even understanding all the theological stuff that we understand, that honestly, the more theology we understand, the more we should be just like outrageously worshipful to Jesus, right? But how many times, and those of you that have kids, right? And sometimes, maybe this is just you in your own heart, right? But I have seen my girls make up little songs and dances for Jesus. It's that attitude of like, what can I do? What can I do? I want to do something for you, Lord. Like I don't know, I'll make up a dance or a song or just anything for you, Lord, because you're amazing. I love you, Lord. That's what Mary's doing. And the guy is giving her a hard time. And it's why Jesus says to leave her alone. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. It's coming. And how many times, 4 times now in Mark's account alone, have we seen Jesus tell the guys, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to hand me over. They're going to crucify me. But I'm going to rise again on the third day. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And look at this. As you guys scold her, I want you guys to know this. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Isn't that beautiful? Know what we just did? We just fulfilled that. We're going right through the gospels. And what happens in the middle of going through the gospels? We get to tell the account of what she has done. Isn't that beautiful? Like, look at how God just sets all these things up. Again, I like what Wiersbe says. He says, the fact that others misunderstand and criticize us should not keep us from showing our love to Christ. Our concern should be his approval alone. Right? And think about that, right? But just before we finish off with the last couple verses here, think about that even in our time of just worship at home. Think about that in our time of worship in the church. This is one of the strangest things in the world to me, right? I mean, so long as you're not trying to draw attention to yourself, then worship the Lord freely, right? It's when we, you know, I mean, look, we've all seen those people that want to draw attention to themselves in the middle of worship, right? And you see that and you go like, knock that off, man. We're not here to see you. We're here to see Jesus. We're here to make much of Jesus. We're not here to walk out of here and go like, man, did you see that gal? She was really worshiping. I never see anybody worship like that. That's not what we do. But have you ever noticed that somehow, because of our good theology and our maturity in Christ, that even in the church, worship becomes, right? You have to go to those churches to really worship, and then in theologically sound churches, there's a lack of pure worship for some reason. And I'm not hollering at any of you guys. You guys worship as the Lord leads you to worship. Right? I'm not saying that you guys don't worship well. But it's interesting, right? Because we're singing, you know, that song, and I'm just like, yeah, yeah, right? And I'm thinking like, praise the Lord, awesome, Jesus, look what you did. You redeemed us. You saved us all because of what you did. Yes. Right? And then I look around, and there's a couple people going like, what is he clapping at? Right? And you go like, oh, I guess we can't really, right? And then I go, right? We got a brother in the church, man. Any of you come to second service, you know David, man. That dude will clap it up. He will clap it up. And people will be like, what is he clapping at? He's clapping at Jesus. Just join on him then if you want to clap at Jesus with him, right? But it's this thing where good theology should spark better worship. Good theology should cause us to love our Jesus more. And here she is. And she's just done what she could do in the moment. And as a result, she's honored. We tell this in memory of her. 2,000 years later, we're still telling the story of this woman who just gave it all to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, back to the timing given 2 days before the Passover, as verse 1 says, we come back to that timing. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. What a horrible thing to say. Isn't that the worst thing ever that you could say about Judas? I mean, you say a lot of bad things about Judas, but Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12? It's like, it's sort of like every time you say Judas Iscariot, in my mind when I say that, I just hear a room full of people going, boo! You know, then Judas Iscariot, boo! You know, and because look at him, he was one of the 12. He was there with Jesus day after day after day. 3.5 years he had heard him taught. He watched him minister. He watched him love people and heal people and teach people. Then he was there day after day after day after day, and all along unrepentant, all along not saved, all along not a believer. And look, there's some weird ideas out there. I find them weird. You know, things like, no, you don't understand. Judas was there to reveal the Messiah. He was sent by God so that he could, you know, so that he could just deny Jesus or really sell out Jesus. And so Judas was just really the, you know, he was the recipient of a dirty trick from God. He didn't deserve what happened to him, because after all he did was made everybody. Jesus was going to die on a cross on that day regardless. Right? This is why when we look at the way communion goes. Look at this. Remember this? Okay. When we look at communion from Luke 22, right? At the end, he says, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. But in verse 21 of Luke 22, it says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas wasn't it wasn't like some dirty trick on Judas. And by the way, you look at this and people go like, I think Judas was saved all along. It's just he just had to betray Jesus because that was the way to glorify God. No, he wasn't. A saved man doesn't go sticking his hand into the money bag. That money belongs to God. A saved man does not sell out the Messiah. You understand? Judas Iscariot is the man who refused Jesus Christ. He is the man who was there day after day after day. He is the one that Jesus says that there's coming a day in which they're going to say, but Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do these things in your name? And Jesus is going to look at those people and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's who Judas is. Judas is the person that attends church their whole life but never gives their heart to Christ. Judas is the person that does all the right things outwardly, but inwardly they are dark and nasty and dirty and dead because they have refused the grace of God, the free gift of God's salvation through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's who Judas is. So then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Did you say he sought an opportunity to betray him? Luke's account gives us some important details that ties in what happened and just why Judas went to the chief priest. It's in Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Let me ask you a question. Does Satan enter the saved? The answer is no. You know why? Because the saved have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and there's no room for Satan to come in and possess something that's already been possessed by the Holy Spirit. You understand? Then Satan entered into Judas. Why? Because he was never saved. Into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred. He's having a sit-down, a business meeting with them. Well, I'll tell you what, fellas. Let's start at the highest bidder. This Jesus guy really giving you a hard time. I know where he's at. I know where he goes all the time. I've been with him 3.5 years. I'm going to need 100 denarii. I'm going to need, watch what happens. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them to them. You just tell me when and where, man. I'll tell you guys. You tell me the day. I'll tell you where we're going to be. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Let's do this quietly. We don't want others to see this. And again, Judas wasn't suddenly overtaken by Satan. Judas had been flirting with Satan for a long time. Judas never really believed in Jesus. He didn't have eternal life. John chapter 6. Verse 64 through 71, but there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus speaking. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? This is after Jesus gives the teaching about him being the body and the blood. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas was never saved. But the thing we learn most of all is that Satan is the real enemy. The real enemy of Jesus, the real enemy of you and I is Satan, not Judas. Satan will simply use any who are at his disposal to attack Jesus. I like this note from Linsky. He's a German grammarist. He says this, we see that this is not a case of common demoniacal possession. Satan himself makes Judas his tool by filling his mind with traitorous thoughts and moving his will to act on them. This is mental possession, giving Satan control of the mind, heart, and will. Satan entered into Judas by no compulsion, but as a welcome master who is received by a willing slave. This entrance was made gradually or by stages. So notice, as we wrap this up here, then Judas Iscariot, back to verse 10, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. They've been looking for a way to kill Jesus since chapter 3. Remember it, Mark 3, 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You see, they were glad. They now had a solid plan in place with help from the inside, you know, of Jesus' inner circle. They were fearful of losing power over the people, and they had to get rid of Jesus. John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. John 12:19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Matthew tells us even about the amount of money given, as well as the attitude of Judas as he bargained with him for the best price. Matthew 26:15, and Judas said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What do you give me? What do they give him? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver? It was the payment for a slave that was gored by an ox. Exodus 21:32, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Judas, filled with Satan, goes and negotiates all the way down to the price of a slave to sell out Jesus. Now, here's the thing. These things would have already happened. They were going to happen. Jesus has already said they were going to happen. Jesus knew exactly how it was going to happen. But woe to that man who betrays him. You see, Mark lays these things out for us, just kind of as we close this. Mark lays these things out with us to show us the vast difference between the heart of Judas and Mary. Behind the attitude of Judas and Mary, behind, you know, what their overall desires were, what their hearts were like, what it meant to worship and what it meant to have disdain for, what it meant to follow and to sit at the feet of, and what it meant to look for your own opportunity to betray him. This is why Mark lays these things out, right? So when they heard it, verse 11, they were glad and they promised to give him money. And so he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, what we'll see, I want you to read ahead for next week. What we'll see is that when you read ahead, Jesus is going to have the Passover, and he arranges things and says, well, I don't want to give all that away. Just read ahead. Read ahead. I don't want to give it away because there's so much good stuff there. Read ahead. But notice that everything will happen according to God's calendar. Look, if it wasn't Judas, it would have been somebody else, right? If it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would have been somebody else. There's always been a plan in place to reveal the heart condition of mankind and the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. There's always been a plan in place, always been a plan, and it always involved Jesus Christ as being the Savior. That's what's always been and ever will be, so that even throughout all of eternity in heaven, we will be in that same place of just constantly remembering the goodness of God and the kindness of the Savior who gave himself for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. And we pray, God, that you would, God, fill us fresh with your Spirit, convict our hearts fresh by your Spirit. Your Spirit's the one who comes to convict the world of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, God, that he would do that convicting work in each one of our hearts, Lord, so that if we find ourselves, God, not where we should be with you, that you by your Spirit would call us back. Lord, if any of us find ourselves hearing this and saying, oh my goodness, I might just be a Judas. I've attended my whole life. I've read my whole life. I've called myself something my whole life, but I'm not really a believer. I would sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of money myself. Lord, if that's somebody that is here, would you convict them by your Spirit right now, God, and bring them to a place of freedom, of salvation, of security in you? That's anybody here. I'm just going to pray. Even if you've been acting like a Judas and you just need to come back to the Lord, let's just pray. If that's you, just pray after me. Father, I'm a sinner. I have blown it. I am selfish. I am greedy. I have acted wickedly, and I ask you to forgive me, to free me, to cleanse me, to make me yours, to forgive me, and to fill me with your Holy Spirit, to guide me, direct me, lead me, that I would be holy. Yours. Give me boldness to stand for you, especially in these days. For I need you, and I love you, and I thank you for your forgiveness. And I pray it all, trusting you for it all, in Jesus' name. Father, go before us this day. Fill us. Do a work within us. Continue your good work which you've begun in us. Give us some extra time, some downtime, away from devices, away from conversations, away from televisions. Some extra time to spend with you one-on-one, that we might find our hearts to be more like Mary's. For we love you and thank you and trust you. Thank you for your provision for our lives and for this church. Thank you for your protection over us all. We love you and honor you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Pure, so holy, God, we are blown away that you would take people like us, God, and you would save us. You would call us to yourself and make us your own. And God, the more we learn of you, God, the more we should desire to praise you, to worship you, Lord. The more we see what you have done for us, God, the more we should be in awe and wonder at who you are. And Father, as we come now, as we come to study your word, the word that the Holy Spirit breathed out onto the page for us, we pray that that same Holy Spirit, God, would teach us, would make it known to our minds, God, what it is that these things mean, what it is that they say. So we would have an understanding, God, and the same Spirit, God, that breathed that out onto the page that will give us an understanding, God. Will he now please, God, give us a change of life, a change of heart, so that, God, by your Spirit, you would accomplish something in this place that only you could accomplish, Lord. Would you just continue to meet us here? Continue to glorify yourself. Continue, God, to have your hand upon this time, giving us ears to hear what it is that you say to the church. And move in our midst, move in our hearts, move upon our minds, upon our lives. For God, we love you, and we thank you, and we give you this time, our hearts, our attention. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's jump right into it. Mark chapter 14. We're going to make it through the first 11 verses this morning. You don't even want to try to do the whole chapter. It's 72 verses. That'll take us probably 72 weeks. I don't know. But we're going to make it through the first 11 verses this morning. So Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there should be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Again, Father, please, by your Spirit, teach us and grow us. Glorify your name. Cause us, God, to live in such a way that glorifies your name. Do a work within us, God, in which all would see that it was your hand at work. For we love you, God, and we thank you. We give you this time, our hearts, our attention, our focus now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So as we get into chapter 14, we're going to see Mark do something that Mark has done before, and that is that Mark is going to depart from a strict chronology. Mark does this. We've seen Mark do this. He'll lay things out in such a way to compare various events or to contrast various events. And that's the way that Mark writes as he's relating the story that Peter gives to them. And as we look at this, there's a couple of things about the timing to understand the chronology of this. Verses 1 and 2, as well as verses 10 and 11, take place 2 days before the Passover. Verse 3 through 9 takes place on the Friday before the triumphal entry, or before Palm Sunday. That's when all this takes place. And Mark lays this out, it seems, to be able to compare and contrast the two events and the two people of the events, to compare the anointing of Jesus as well as the abandoning of Jesus, the turning over of Jesus, right? To compare and contrast the heart of Mary, the worship of Mary, with the rebellion and the you know the me attitude of Judas Iscariot. These two things are set out by Mark in this way for this purpose. So we see the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, as well as the anointing and the worshipful heart of Mary. Now, it's not to say that Mark, again, is wrong, you know, when he says 2 days before the Passover. You know, it was 2 days before the Passover when Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus. But because of this event, he's going to go back in time and relay it to, you know, compare it, contrast it against what Mary does. And so that's kind of the idea. So in recording when Jesus betrays Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, it reminded him of the event before us in verses 3-9. Of Mary anointing Jesus with the costly bottle of nard, of spikenard, a few days earlier, as a way to contrast the two situations. So as we look at this, notice it says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was 2 days before the Feast of Passover. Now you know this. Three times out of the year, all Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These things were necessary. So as we get there, don't forget what we've learned. In Jerusalem, they had a normal amount of people that lived there, maybe 500,000, 600,000 people lived in Jerusalem. But during the Feast of Passover, Josephus records during this particular Passover, it was somewhere around 2.7, 2.8 million people that were there. There are people everywhere in Jerusalem, and they're there for the Passover. And as they're there remembering what the Passover is about. What is the Passover about? What does the Passover represent to these people? It represents God being faithful to rescue his people out from under oppression. In the Passover, the very last of the 10 plagues, if you remember there in Egypt, as the 10 plagues come forward, the very last of the plagues was the death of the firstborn. And how did you prevent that? Well, there was a word spoken by Moses. If anybody would slaughter a lamb and take a bunch of hyssop bunched up together and dip that hyssop into the blood of the lamb and put blood up here and put blood right here and put blood right here, when the angel of death comes that night, anybody who has believed by faith that covering their home with the blood of the lamb would be saved, their children would be saved. But those who rejected that, those who said, I'm not going to believe in the blood of the lamb and all this nonsense. I don't believe any of this stuff. You know, you people in your Bible and your God and all that. Well, guess what happened? Everybody that rejected that, their firstborn child died. So if you remember the way that works, that night the Jews and some believing Egyptians, they place the blood, they place the blood, they place the blood. They go inside, they close the door, and they waited out until the morning to find out what's going to happen. And as they're in there, they're no doubt praying and waiting upon the Lord. And then they begin to hear the blood-curdling screams of those who rejected the message. And as they do, they come out the next morning, and those with blood who've been covered by the blood of the Lamb come out with a whole family intact. Those who didn't come out mourning and weeping and crying because their firstborn has now died. And if you remember, this is what God uses in hard-hearted Pharaoh for Pharaoh to then call Moses and Aaron after his own firstborn son dies. And he says, you guys get out of Egypt. You take your stuff. You take your livestock. You take whatever you get and just get out of here, because he's so furious. That's what the Passover reminds the Jews of, is God's deliverance from oppression, from Egypt. But in the Old Testament, anytime you see Egypt in the Old Testament, it always speaks of the sin, the old nature of man. When Jesus comes on this Passover, he's going to do much more than what everybody expects. Everybody there in these days is expecting Jesus to come and deliver them from the oppressive hand of the Roman government. But that's not why Jesus is coming at this Passover. Jesus is coming at this Passover to release, to free the people from the oppression of sin. And so they're there gathered for the Passover. Millions of people are there to remember God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt. But again, Egypt speaks of sin in the old nation. Now again, what is God going to do through Christ Jesus, his only begotten son, during this particular Passover? Deliver all who would believe upon Christ from their sin through the sacrificial atoning death of Christ, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It's still that same message. If any of us would be covered by the blood of the Lamb, only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we would be saved. He would deliver all who would believe upon him. And again, you have to remember that during Passover, there would be a great expectation of a coming Messiah who would deliver Israel from oppression from Rome, as God had done all those years earlier before in delivering Israel from the oppression of Egypt by the hand of Moses. But also remember that the people in and around Jerusalem, they had heard. Some of them had seen firsthand this Jesus fellow do the miraculous, teaching with authority, revealing the heart of God to mankind. And many of them were expecting that he might become for them a political savior. But he had not come to be a political savior. He had come to be a savior from sin and rebellion against God. And that's what Jesus is going to accomplish at this particular Passover. Now, Jesus, he had done the miraculous. He had taught with authority, but he had also greatly frustrated and angered the Jewish religious leaders. They were furious because he advocated for each person to have their own personal relationship with God that was free from the things that the chief priests and the scribes had added to or taken away from the scriptures just so that they could keep themselves wealthy and keep themselves in control over the people. Those religious leaders, they were spiritually abusive and oppressive. And they didn't like the way that Jesus was setting people free from their strongholds. And because of that, the religious leaders, specifically the chief priests and the scribes, as we see it in our text here, the scribes being experts in the Old Testament law, they were looking for a way to secretly, quietly, without much fanfare, without anybody seeing what was going on, to privately arrest Jesus so that they could kill Jesus and get rid of Jesus. And notice, it says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, notice, by stealth to kill him. For they said, not now, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Luke's account says they were fearful of the people. They said, we need to arrest this guy, but look, we can't do it now. We can't do it now that we're here for the Passover. We can't do it now in front of all these people. There'll be an uproar. They will lose it, man. They'll track us down. They'll hunt us down and kill us. Like, we can't do it now. We have to wait until the feast is over. When the feast is over, we'll make Jesus just quietly disappear and nobody will ever hear or see from him again. That's the idea of what they want to do. They don't want to do this during the Feast of Passover because there's millions of people are there and there'll be an uproar. The people, they were scared of the people. The same people who had begun to believe upon Jesus. The people who were watching Jesus to see if he would free them from the oppression of Rome. The people who would sing and shout out messianic psalms to Jesus as he came riding in on the donkey in fulfillment of prophecy on Palm Sunday. Don't forget, this same people that they're afraid of are the same people that put down palm branches as Jesus came riding in on the donkey, which fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which fulfilled Daniel chapter 9, which fulfilled Exodus 20, which fulfilled all of these things, all these prophetic things, all taking place right at the same time. And what did they sing out? They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? They sang the song of ascents. Baruch haba, b'shem Adonai, alleluia, they sing to Jesus as he came riding in. These religious leaders know that if they take that man, if they arrest that man and kill him right now at this feast with all these millions of people, there will be anarchy in Jerusalem. So they say, let's not do that now. Let's wait till afterwards. We'll just wait a couple of weeks, and then afterwards, we'll nab him up. Well, even though the religious leaders didn't want Jesus to be arrested and killed during this incredibly holy gathering of the millions who are in Jerusalem for Passover, that is exactly when it was going to happen. Because it was already set to happen that way on God's prophetic calendar, and there was nothing those religious hypocrites could do to change that. God was in perfect control, as he always is, even in the timing of the necessary death of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to atone for, to pay for the sin of the world. Now, we'll look over at John's account because it's a much fuller account. When we get to John 11, specifically in verse 57, it would seem that they originally wanted to arrest Jesus during the Passover. But they changed their minds when they saw how the people responded to him. And then so they had to change their strategy. And they, of course, well, as we just read through, as we're breaking it down here, they'll change their strategy once again when Judas Iscariot comes and offers to betray Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is the price to redeem a slave in the Old Testament who was gored by an ox. So notice, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman, unnamed by Mark and Matthew, but named by John as Mary, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, also known as spikenard, very costly, then and today, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. This you might smell it. It's a very strong smell. It's not one of my favorite smells by any means. But what is coming out of this is spikenard. So I don't know if you could smell that over there or not. I don't know what the air conditioner is doing with all that. You can walk up here later and smell it. This is not one of my favorite scents, right? But it is one of those scents that when it's in the room, everybody knows what it is because it's very unique. It doesn't smell like anything else in the world. This is the aroma that would have filled the room that day as Mary comes and breaks an alabaster flask or you know, little container and pours out this oil upon Jesus for the purpose of preparing him for his burial. That's what this smell is. That's why I have it going because, you know, I'm more of a, like, hands-on guy. I got to touch it and taste it and smell it, and, like, that's how I learn. So that for those of you that are like me, there you go. And for those of you that hate the smell, well, you know, tough. I mean, this is what was filling the room that day, so, you know, get over it, okay? So here we go. So while he was at Bethany, now I want you to notice there's some unique things about this different from the last time we saw Jesus being anointed. If you recall from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 7, we see another time in which there's another woman that comes and she begins to cry out of gratitude for Jesus forgiving her of her sin. And she cries and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and then anoints him. These are two different events. And I want to make sure that we understand these are two different events. It says while he was in Bethany, this takes place in Bethany. In Luke, that takes place in the Galilee. In the house of Simon the leper. In Luke, it takes place in the house of a Pharisee. As he was reclining at the table, a woman, here unnamed, John tells us it's Mary, with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Well, let's read it through John's account. And let's go back even just a little bit, a couple verses back into chapter 11, so you can see the heart of the Pharisees in this and their plans in this, and then what takes place here. Look at this. John chapter 11, verse 55. Here's the deal. This is what I want you to do. If you have a Bible in your hands, turn there, okay? Don't always just like rely on us to put it up on the thing here, okay? Because one day, maybe there's no power in here and you're going to have to learn how to like navigate your Bible, all right? So besides that, if you're unaware, one of a pastor's favorite sounds in the world is the sound of pages turning. John chapter 11, down in verse 55. And look at how this plays out. And we'll read into chapter 12 as well. See, turn in my Bible too. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Of course he's going to come. There's a bunch of talk, if you remember, that Jesus wouldn't come. Now notice verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. See, this is why they were afraid of the people. This is why they changed their orders. This is why they changed their mind, their plans, because they went out ahead of time and said, "Listen, When the Passover comes, if you see that Jesus guy that everybody keeps following around, that keeps raising people from the dead and healing people on the Sabbath of all time, I mean, who does this guy think he is? If you see that guy, you come and get one of us. We're going to arrest that guy. Well, they found out the people didn't like that idea very much, and that's why they changed their mind. But here we have it sort of laid out for us here that that's what they said. If anybody knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now, 6 days before the Passover. Again, I told you this, you know, this takes place the Friday before Palm Sunday. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, as she commonly did, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That would be about a year's wages. And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Well, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Do you see the scene? Do you understand what's going on here? This takes place, it says, at the home of Simon the leper. Do you think Simon's still a leper if he's got all these people in his house? Not a chance. This is Simon who formerly was the leper that no doubt Jesus saved from his leprosy, healed from his leprosy. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, in those days, if you were a leper, what did you have to do? When you walked and there was a crowd of people, you had to cover and say, "Unclean, unclean." And if you're walking down the side of the road and somebody was walking to you, you said, "Unclean, unclean." And you crossed to the other side of the road so that you would be away from them, lest your leprosy get on them and they become defiled and they have to go and wash and go through this whole process. This is a man. Think about this. There's a ton of people there we know from John's account. You have the 12. You have Jesus, that's 13. You have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's three more there. Then you have those that were in attendance. You have the owner of the house. Then you have those that find out that Jesus is there, and they find out that that same Lazarus, that one that, remember, he was dead, is there as well. After 4 days, you remember, "Lord, surely he stinketh by now. He's been in the grave four days," right? And because Lazarus is there, people want to come and find out, is that guy really alive? Is that the same guy? Is that true? Did this guy Lazarus die and Jesus really rose from the dead? People are there. And because of that, the religious leaders are furious. They're furious. Why? Because on top of everything else Jesus has done, now there's this guy walking around going, "Hey, my name's Lazarus. I was dead once. I was in the tomb. I was dead. And Jesus came and I remember," it was the craziest thing. "I was just there, dead." And all of a sudden I hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come out." And they rolled away the stone, and I came out all dressed like a mummy, wrapped up in all these clothes, and I stank, man. I needed a bath. I'd been dead for 4 days, but and I stank, and I came out, but here I am. I'm alive, and Jesus raised me from the dead. He is the one who has power over the grave. And there's Mary and Martha, and what do they know? They come to Jesus right when Lazarus dies, and they go, "Oh, but Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would have been, you know, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus goes, "No, don't you know that he'll rise again?" And they go, "We know, Lord, on the last day." And Jesus goes, "No, you got this all wrong. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. It's not about on the last day. It's about me." And here's Lazarus, you know, just with his life saying, "Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here I stand resurrected and alive because he rose me from the dead." You have this whole big thing going on here. And the religious leaders are furious about this. But notice what happens. Again, back to this, and this is, again, 6 days before the Passover. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, again, let's not get this confused with the events that take place in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, when the sinful woman, really the prostitute, the harlot, came and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and then an alabaster flask of ointment while Jesus sat in the home of a Pharisee. In Luke 7, the woman is simply called a sinful woman. Well, here we know that this woman is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that Jesus rose from the dead. In Luke 7, the event takes place in the home of a Pharisee in the region of the Galilee. Well, here, the event takes place at the home of Simon the leper. And again, certainly no longer a leper, since there's this large gathering taking place in his home in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. In Luke 7, the woman begins by washing Jesus' feet with her tears. Well, here, Mary does not cry and wash Jesus' feet, but instead begins by pouring the nard upon Jesus' head. And if you remember from Luke 7, Jesus says, you know, I came in here, you didn't even wash my feet. But this woman hasn't ceased to wash my feet with her own tears. In Luke 7, the woman comes as a sinful woman who understands that she has been forgiven much. While here, Mary comes as one who has sat at the feet of Jesus and learned much from his teaching. Remember, when we see Mary and Martha, what's Mary always doing? She's always sitting at the feet of Jesus. What's Martha always doing? She's always working. She's always busy. And she's always saying, Jesus, could you tell Mary, you know, to help me out here? We got all these dishes. All you people are eating, like, think that the place cleans itself up. I need some help in the kitchen. Jesus, would you tell her? But what is Mary? Mary's always getting the good portion. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and just listens as he teaches, as he speaks. In Luke 7, the woman is a bit more of a mystery, almost a stranger. Well, here we know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are friends of Jesus. In Luke 7, the event closes with Jesus saying this, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, here, Jesus says of Mary, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now notice what it says about this in verse 3 again. That while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask. That means this is incredibly precious. Only the most precious of oils were placed in alabaster in this time. In an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, spike nard. That's, again, what you smell in the room now. And again, I'll be honest with you, it's not my favorite aroma at all. It, like, especially when it's right here next to my face, like, makes my throat burn and my, you know, all this stuff. But nevertheless, this is what the event was like. And notice it says, very costly. Why was it so costly? Well, I can tell you, I put the bottle away. Spikenard is very costly even today. Okay, a little bottle this tall that I took and put some drops into that. A little bottle that's this tall, no more bigger around than my thumb, this tall. Today, that same oil is $50 for a bottle this big. Still very, but here, Judas does the job of telling us how much it is, right? Just because, like, you know, in his jealousy over not being able to, you know, to pinch from the money bag and put into his own pocket, he complains and says how much it was. This was over 300 denarii. This was a year's wages. I want you to understand this. Right off the bat, I want you to understand this. What Mary pours out, if you're a blue-collar worker, okay? If you're a blue-collar worker, whatever your yearly salary is, that's the amount of what this cost, okay? Put it into those terms, because this is really a year's worth of salary is what it would have cost for this jar. You know, whatever it is you're living, you know, what you make for a living, that's how much this cost, and she just poured it all out. This is partially why Judas is so upset about this. But nard was so costly because it was incredibly rare, even more rare in those days, because it was only produced in one particular region in India. And again, it would have been the price of a year's wages. It came in a container that was shaped like a rose bud with a very narrow tip, sort of like a stem, if you will, of the rose, that was to be broken off when it was ready to be used. Now, once open, it was intended to be fully used all at once. It would be something that would be saved for a special occasion, a wedding, or perhaps saved for your old age as an investment in case, you know, in case in your old age you were severely lacking, you could sell that. And oftentimes, it would never even be sold. It would just be passed down from generation to generation to generation because of the great value of it all. So as Mary pours out this alabaster flask of pure nard, I want you to understand, it was a radical offering that cost her much. But she seemed to be uniquely aware by the Holy Spirit that what Jesus was about to do would cost him much, much more than her costly ointment. Again, in John's account there, in John 12, verse 3, the end of that verse says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house was filled. You have Mary with this rose bud looking container with a stem. And in the middle of all this, right? And I want you to keep stepping on that rock. In the middle of all this, I want you to see what Mary does. Mary's used to sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening, soaking it in. I want you to notice what she does and what she doesn't do. Mary does not say, everybody, I have an announcement. I am about to anoint the feet of Jesus. She doesn't need a platform to stand on to do this. And while she's doing it, it doesn't say that she broke it and she goes, okay, everybody, what I'm doing now is, she's not trying to get anybody's attention on her. She's quietly worshiping and preparing Jesus for his burial. Right? And think about this. Why? The Spirit put something in her so she would know this. What's going to happen when Jesus breathes his last? Oh, they're going to come and they're going to put a spear in his side to see if he's still alive, and blood and water will come out, and then they'll ask for his body, and they'll take his body, and they'll sort of hastily put him into the tomb. And we know it's hastily because the women, they're waiting for the first day of the week so they could go on what we call Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, on that morning. They go because they've now brought spices so that they can properly prepare Jesus' body for burial. You understand? She's doing this in advance. The Spirit has told her to do this in advance. She knows that, the Spirit knows and says to her to go do this because in a week's time, Jesus is going to be arrested. In a week's time, he'll be arrested, he'll be beaten, he'll be crucified, he'll be mocked, he'll die on a cross, he'll die, he'll be placed into the tomb only for 3 days, and then he'll rise again on the third day. And here's the thing, Jesus has already told his disciples, in Mark's account alone, 4 different times Jesus has said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and there they're going to arrest me, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to kill me, but don't worry, on the third day I'm going to rise up again. And in the midst of this, Mary comes quietly, sweetly, and worships Jesus. She doesn't, right? And look, I'm not picking on anybody, but she doesn't get like, flags and go, here's my worship dance to Jesus. Why? Because she doesn't care if anybody sees her. She only cares about what God sees. You understand? Like, here's the thing. When we worship in here, we should be worshiping with our lives way more outside of Sunday and Wednesday anyway, right? I'm just saying this. But when we worship in here, let me tell you, something happened this morning. It was really interesting as I thought about this. This pure worship before Jesus. Because I got to tell you, I always find it interesting that churches like ours that are so focused on teaching the word and on solid doctrine, on solid theology, we're the ones that tend to have the most lacking worship. And the churches that are all about just like, woo, worship, 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 they're the ones that seem to have very little to do with solid teaching. And it's interesting to me. You know why? Because the more we discover about Christ, I don't know about you, but the more I want to have exuberant praise. You know, the more I learn who Jesus is and what he's done, the more I want to be like, yeah, amen, praise the Lord, right? But somehow it doesn't work that way. And it was funny because during worship for first, and I intentionally didn't do it for second because I didn't want anybody who went to first to go like, I bet he's going to do it again. Because I didn't do it for any reason other than just spontaneous worship. There was a line, one of the last couple of lines in the last song that we sang, where I'm just, you know, it's just talking about like, man, and now we're redeemed and all of this because of the blood of Jesus. And I'm in the back there and I'm like, yes, right? And people look back at me. And look, my man David knows what that's like because David will be like, yes, right? And people look back and go like, what are you clapping about? About Jesus. What are you not clapping about, right? You just go like, amen, praise the Lord. You know, like it just comes out, right? But then all of a sudden, because we're in, you know, in church, right? It's like, oh, well, pardon me. Pardon me for what? For loving Jesus? For being overwhelmed at his goodness? At his faithfulness? At his salvation for a wretch like me? Are you kidding me? It's interesting. I was thinking about this. We watch these movies, and it doesn't matter what era, what war it is, right? We watch these movies, and in these movies, whether it be, in ancient Greece, like the 300 or whatever, or you look at, you know, the Revolutionary War, you're watching The Patriot, right? And then there's, you know, Mel Gibson comes riding in on this horse with the 13 stars flag, and all the guys are like, ah! And we think of warriors as having this warrior shout. But man, I got to tell you, like, and I was thinking about it again just because of where I was at the conference. Being in the front, there's 800 guys there. They cut our numbers in half because of COVID. But there's 800 guys there, and I'm purposely as front row as I could be. And there's other guys that have the same idea, so I had to be in the third row. But I'm up there, and so there's 800 voices behind me worshiping. And it's like it just does something in you that just carries you forward. Whether you thought you were ready to move forward or not, just carries you forward. And you're just like, yes, my God's awesome. Yeah. And I see Mary. She's not trying to draw attention to herself. Well, I wasn't trying to draw attention to myself when I was clapping. I was just like, God is awesome. And you see Mary. She's not trying to draw attention to herself. She takes something that literally costs her everything. And she breaks it, and she pours it out upon his head, we learn from Mark, upon his feet, we learn from John, preparing him for burial, an act of worship, an act of worship. And we're going to see that the disciples, led by Judas, are going to give her a hard time about it. But listen, family. When any one of us worships Jesus this intently, this sacrificially, one of two things will happen. Well, first of all, Jesus definitely will be blessed, and his name will be exalted above all others, and he'll get the glory. But then, one of two things happen with the people around us. Others will take notice, and they'll either want to join in. They'll go, yeah, me too. I feel the same way. I don't know how to express it, but I'll clap or say amen or something. There's just something in me, and I'm so overwhelmed by God that I need a way to express this. So others will take notice, and they'll either want to join in or they'll become critical, possibly because of their own lack of pure worship. And they'll misunderstand what it is that we're doing, which is exactly what happens next as we look at this. Look at what happens, verses 4 through 9 here. There were some, John tells us who the some was, it was led by Judas Iscariot. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? Wasted? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, a year's worth of wages, and given to the poor. And they scolded her. John told us why Judas said that, because he was the keeper of the money bag. And he considered himself poor. This could have been given to the poor. I'm feeling kind of poor. You understand? He was a creep. Notice this. And they, not Judas alone, they scolded her. Scolded her. Can you imagine? She has just given Jesus all that she has. And the aroma of all that she has filled the room, according to John. And they scolded her for worshiping Jesus with all that she had. Isn't that interesting and sad? Isn't that incredible when you look at this? Now I want you to know a couple of things that I think are fascinating about this. Look at verse 4 again. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, obviously Judas, we learned that from John chapter 12. We read through it in verses 4 through 6, and said, why was this ointment wasted like that? Wasted? Wasted. It's the Greek word apaleia. It's that word for wasted in verse 4 there. But the same word is translated into another English word in John 17, 12, speaking of Judas Iscariot, when it says this, Jesus praying to the Father says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Same word for wasted, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You find it interesting that the guy that's accusing Mary of wasting something, he's the same guy that's described as the wasted one, the destructed one, the son of destruction. Warren Wiersbe nailed it when he said this. Judas criticized Mary for wasting money, but he wasted his entire life. But I want you to notice that Jesus has a completely different outlook, a completely different understanding of the event, as well as a correct understanding of the differences between the hearts of Judas and Mary. Watch. It ends, verse 5 ends, and they scolded her. Can you imagine? They scolded her. What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? You foolish woman, that could have been sold. We could have fed so many poor people. What do you think you're doing? You're a fool. This, because otherwise we read this in other places and we don't see where Mark tells us they scolded her. So that the rebuke from Jesus is timely, is right on. Jesus said, leave her alone. Leave her alone. I love that. I love that Jesus came to her rescue and said, leave her alone. Scolding her? Leave her alone. Look at what he says. Why do you trouble her? Why do you embarrass her like this? Why do you scold her? Why do you yell at her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. If you have a King James, New King James, it'll say she's done a good thing for me. And the reason it's translated beautiful here is there's two Greek words that we translate as good, and the second one means something that is beautiful and holy and pure and wonderful, and that's the word that's used here. She has done a beautiful thing for me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. And Jesus has been true on that. We'll always have the poor. We could always do good for the poor. We should. But he says, you will not always have me. In a matter of days, I won't be walking around with you anymore. In a matter of days, they'll arrest me. In a matter of days, they'll mock me. In a matter of days, they'll spit upon me. In a matter of days, they'll pound a crown of thorns upon my head. In a matter of days, they'll open up my back with the scourge. In a matter of days, I'll hang on a cross. In a matter of days, I'll be placed into a tomb. In a matter of days, I'll rise again from the grave. But in a matter of days, you won't have me as you do now, walking around with you every day as I have for the last 3.5 years. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. There's this thing that strikes me about verse 8. And Matt, I really hope you guys can identify with what I'm about to say here. You know those times when you're just completely overwhelmed with the goodness of God and you find yourself just wanting to figure out some way to express that back to God? Right? Like maybe clapping or saying amen or something. But I think about this. My daughters, now Tora's 14, so she's too cool for that now, I'm sure. Rayma still does it. Don't tell her I told you, or do, I don't care. But even when Tora was younger, and now Rayma, even at her young age, I will walk into their rooms and find them making up a song for Jesus, doing a little dance for Jesus. Because there's just something within us where we go, Lord, I'm going to do what I can because I want to show you how much I love you. And you know what's amazing to me about this is that they're doing that without all the complex theology that we have here from the pulpit on Sunday morning. They don't understand, you know, the complexities of grace. They don't understand the complexities of being chosen by God or God's appointments or the purpose of the blood and all these. They don't even understand all of that. And without understanding all the heady stuff that again, I say to you, the more I understand the heady stuff, the more I'm just like, wow, God, you're amazing, right? And without understanding that, there they are in their rooms singing a little song to Jesus and dancing for Jesus and all this stuff. And here we are with all this wealth of information that we have at this age of accountability in which we live, understanding the complexities of it all. And oftentimes we go like, during worship. And I'm not dogging on the way anybody worships. I'm saying, do you see the difference in the heart? The more you see who Jesus is, aren't you just like, this, like she did what she could. Like, I just want to do what I can for Jesus to see. Does that make sense? Not because I'm working for anything. It's because he's given me everything, and I just want to like be like, awesome, thanks, Lord, you're amazing, I love you, and well, you know, whatever. So we can look. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Like what Wiersbe says again on this same topic, he says, the fact that others misunderstand and criticize us should not keep us from showing our love to Christ. Our concern should be his approval alone. Look at verse 9. I love this. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Guess what? Just fulfilled that. Just fulfilled that right there. Right there. We just read it out loud. We just covered the whole story. We'll remember what it was that she did. She's honored for what she did. Now again, comparing and contrasting, because our last couple of verses, we compare and contrast to the wickedness of Judas. And stick with me as we finish this off. Look, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Does that blow your mind? This blows my mind. Then Judas Iscariot was one of the 12. Who walked with Jesus every day for 3.5 years, who heard Jesus teach, who saw Jesus heal, who was there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, who saw Jesus and experienced Jesus reveal the heart of God to people. Then Judas, who was one of the 12, but only a number as being one of the bodies that were there. Because I'll say to you, it is there are various opinions about Judas, but I will tell you this. From what I see in the scripture, Judas was never saved. Never saved. Judas is that man that can play all the games, that can do all the outward stuff, and still inward has never given his life to Christ. Inward has never placed his faith in Christ. Inward has never gotten past his own pride and his own flesh and his own desires to humble himself before a good and a gracious God. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Again, we're back to that timing given in the beginning of the chapter, 2 days before the Passover, as we're comparing and contrasting Mary and her sacrificial offering of worship and of praise to Jesus, and now with Judas Iscariot and his stabbing Jesus in the back. Luke's account gives us some important details that ties in what happened and just why Judas went to the chief priest. Look at this, Luke 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. They say, how do you know that he wasn't saved? Maybe Judas was saved, because I've heard this. Maybe Judas was saved, but he just wanted to make sure everybody knew who Jesus was, so he stabbed him in the back so that Jesus would have to come forward and then be publicly crucified for the sin of the world. No? You know how I know? Because then Satan entered Judas. You think Satan enters a person who's already been taken over by the Holy Spirit? No. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the Holy Spirit has already taken you over. He's not going to make room for Satan. He's not going to be like, oh, you want to cohabitate in here? Come on in. That's not how this works. When Satan comes knocking on the door of a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, washed by the blood, the answer from within, from the Holy Spirit of God says, get lost. Get lost. Out of here. I already possess this vessel. You can't come in and possess it. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. What a horrible thing to say. Of all the things you could say of Judas, the worst thing about Judas is that he was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Let's do this on the down low, man. Let's do this privately, quietly. We don't want everybody to see. They'll get mad. And again, it's not because Judas was suddenly overtaken by Satan. Judas had been flirting with Satan for a long time. Judas never really believed in Jesus. He didn't have eternal life. John's account tells us, John chapter 6, look at this, verses 64 through 71. There are some of you who do not believe Jesus speaking, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is after Jesus talks about being, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He was talking about, he wasn't saying become cannibals. That's a whole other study. Is it after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Look at this. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Furthermore, there's another theory about Judas, that he's a poor, undeserving pawn in God's big plan, that God already the whole time was going to just let him hang out with Jesus and at the end pull the rug out from underneath him so that he would be the one that would turn over Jesus just so that Jesus, that's not how this works. That's foolishness. Judas never believed. Judas was the guy that was just hanging out the whole time. And he found his opportunity. I got the money bag now. I'm the treasurer of the group. These guys are going to pay me even more money. It's a win-win for me. Because here's the deal. We learn this. It's not Judas was the main enemy. It's that Satan is the real enemy of Jesus. Satan's the real enemy of you and I, not other people around us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Satan will simply use anyone who's at his disposal. That's how this works. The great grammarist Linsky, who's a German grammarist, he says this: we see that this was not a case of common demoniacal possession. Satan himself makes Judas his tool by filling his mind with traitorous thoughts and moving his will to act on them. This is mental possession, giving Satan control of mind, heart, and will. Satan entered into Judas by no compulsion, but as a welcome master who's received by a willing slave. This entrance was made gradually and by stages. Now, notice as I assure you we're closing this out here, or maybe we aren't. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised him money. They were glad. You know, they've been looking to kill Jesus in Mark's account since chapter 3. Mark 3, 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. You see, they were glad. They now had a solid plan in place with help from the inside of Jesus' inner circle because they were fearful of losing power over the people. Listen to their words against Jesus. John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. John 12:19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Matthew even goes on to tell us the exact amount of money given as well as the attitude of Judas as he bargained with them for the best price. Matthew 26:15, and Judas said, what will you give me? if I deliver him over to you? Judas didn't care about anybody but himself. What do you give me? Let's bargain here. Let's go back and forth. Let's figure out how much I can get for this. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. How many of you know what 30 pieces of silver was the payment for? Yeah. Exodus 21:32, if an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. He sold out Jesus for the price of a slave. Judas didn't care about anybody but himself. Judas was never saved. Now contrast that with the heart of Mary. This is why Mark writes this the way that he does. He compares and contrasts. This is Mark's style of writing. We have one who's about himself, doesn't care who he betrays in the process. And we have one who says, I'll give to Jesus everything, everything. It'll cost me greatly and I'll give it to him. Even in the midst of people mocking me and scolding me, I'll give it all to Jesus. I will worship him with everything I have because I know who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is my Savior. He's not just the one that forgave me of my sin. He is the one that gave me everything. Every spiritual blessing in high places has been given to me through the blood of Christ Jesus, my Savior. The very assurance that I have for day to day given to me through the blood of Christ Jesus, my Savior, who rose again. The very promise of eternity spent in his presence given to me by the very blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior, who rose again. My life, my all, given by Christ. This beautiful, beautiful when you see the difference. And again, Mark lays it out this way. Are we those who will give everything to Christ? Or are we those who have been playing the game the entire time, never really trusting, never really giving our hearts to the Lord, but all the while playing games, playing games, playing games? Well, read ahead. There's a lot ahead. I can't tell you what's ahead because that would take way too much time, and I'm already stoked for next week enough, so I don't want to do that, but read ahead. There's a lot of good stuff there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your faithfulness. We thank you that your son Jesus paid the price for us, that he's worthy of the sweetest, purest, most exuberant worship and praise and adoration. So worthy that sometimes it is just so spontaneous that we cannot contain ourselves. And the more that you reveal to us, Lord, week by week as we come and as we study, the more there should be this deep desire to worship. Father, may we have hearts like Mary, not looking for anybody to notice us, but looking for everybody to notice Jesus. Not looking that anybody should figure out what some sort of secret is that we have, but rather that we would be able to just say, I just love Jesus, that's all. I so appreciate everything he's done for me. But Father, woe. Woe to him who betrays your son Jesus. Even as we often look there in our text that we use for communion, what Jesus says following the eating of the bread, as he says, so the Son of Man goes as it has been determined for him by the Father, but woe to him. Woe to him who betrays him. Lord, perhaps there are those in our midst, perhaps those watching online, who from the outside, like Judas, look to be the guy that everybody respects, the guy that's doing all the right things. But really inwardly, there is rottenness and death. Would you save this morning, Lord? Would you pour forth your spirit and save? Would you draw back this morning, Lord. Even those, God, that have strayed. Just draw back. And if that be any here, or those watching from home, I want you to pray with me. If you find yourself like a Judas, or you find yourself straying, a need to come back to Jesus, why don't you pray with me? Father, I'm a sinner. I've been playing games. I've made myself to appear to be one thing on the outside to everybody else, but I can never fool you. You know my heart. You know my motivations. You know my standing with you. This morning, God, I ask that you would forgive me. I humble myself before you, casting aside my pride. I humble myself before you, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I ask, God, that you would forgive me, that you would cleanse me with the blood of the Savior, that you would remove my sin and instead fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. Would you take control of my life? Be the master of my life. Guide and direct my life. Give me boldness to stand for you in these days, so that even if others scold me for my worship to you, I know that I do it before an audience of one who would even say to those who scold me to leave me alone. Would you fill me fresh with your Spirit as I surrender everything to you now, doing so in the name above every other name, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Righteous One. Father, we thank you for your continued provision for each one of us, your continued protection over our lives. And God, we pray as we leave this place, God, that you would just continue to do that good work within us that you have started, God. You are holy and wonderful and worthy, God, and we so desire for you to do more, so desire to draw us closer to you, so desire to walk in greater freedom and greater intimacy with you. For we love you and thank you, and we ask it all, Lord, by faith in Jesus' name.